Here's the thing. We have got an absolute doozy of a text. Do people still say doozy? No? They do? Okay, I'm good. It's a doozy of a text. And it's not like a couple of texts we've had in 1 Peter. A couple of other texts I said similar things, but it's because they were so controversial culturally, right? This is not really a cultural controversy. This is just a text. It's like, you read it the first time and you're like, what? Right? So it's a what text? So we're gonna jump into it. But one pastor, theologian, one a church father, Martin Luther, once said this about this text. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. You excited? Right? My commentary said the same thing, that to this day, it's one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult text to fully understand. Not really controversial, kind of, I guess, but just tough to understand exactly what was meant by this. Now, if you've been to Freshway, you've probably heard me say this before. I believe this all the way, that 98, 99% of the Bible is pretty dang clear. Like, you can just understand what it's saying. And I don't mean on first reading. I mean, if you will take the time to study the text and try to understand it and use other texts to kind of to speak truth into that and maybe seek a little bit of help with like, what? Oh, that makes sense. You can understand the vast majority, 98, 99%. I mean, if you read a whole book, think about it. How many actually lines of scripture you're like, I cannot figure out what that means. It's really rare, isn't it? And we've had that a little bit lately because before this, if you weren't here, we did a sermon on 1 Samuel, and there's a couple things in 1 Samuel that are like, huh? What? In like 25 chapters, there's a couple that are like, what? Now, this is one of those what texts, so we're going to jump into it, because even though I think 98, 99%, if you will give the commitment to it, is understandable, there's still 1 to 2% that's like, well, okay, and this is a well okay text. So we're going to jump in, but here's the really encouraging thing about the Bible. Even though we might have a verse or two this week that are like, I am not positive what that means, the context of the whole passage, what God is trying to say through Peter today is crystal clear. Like, that's not confusing. And that's something that we need to learn today. Like, when people say things like, well, you can't really understand the Bible because everybody has a different interpretation. Wrong. You can't understand the Bible because it's just confusing. Wrong. It's confusing if you don't understand it. But if I tried to do calculus right now, I'd have some trouble, right? Does that mean calculus, you can't understand calculus? Well, I can't, but most of you can understand calculus because you gave the time to it, right? The Bible's the same way. The Bible's, why did I use calculus? Calculus is awful. Calculus is awful. The Bible is amazing. Esther, rein me in. I'm out of control today. I am out of control. All right, so if you haven't been with us, we have been walking through the book of 1 Peter, and the last few weeks have been about suffering well. That not only in our suffering can we still find joy, that we can still find happiness, we can still be content in the midst of our suffering, that grief and happiness don't have to be separate. Sometimes they go together, that in Jesus Christ we can find that because of our hope in him, but that also when we suffer well, and suffering well means we trust Christ and know that he's enough through our suffering, and people see that we trust Christ, even despite that we're going through really difficult things, that's an amazing testimony to those who are watching who need hope themselves. I was just having a conversation with someone before service, like, how do we make it through hard things without Jesus? He's our hope. Like, we always have joy amidst the pain. And so today's passage is going to kind of carry that on in a way. It's still, I want you, when we hear this today, when we read it, it's still in the context of these people are suffering persecution for their faith in the area of modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. They're still suffering persecution, and this is tying this in. So today's passage reinforces that truth about suffering well by reminding us that our hope and our trust and Jesus Christ is well placed. It's a firm foundation. And even if parts of today aren't totally clear, I think the point that Peter's trying to make is going to be crystal clear. So let's just read the passage as a whole. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. We're going to read 18 through 22, and then we'll come back and look at it a verse or two at a time. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, Noah's family, were brought safely through the water, through the flood that flooded the whole world. 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to the waters of the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Got it? Right? This is why, Cal. Wow. Okay. Like, you know, see why I say this text is a doozy, right? So let's start with the first part that's just pretty clear and pretty encouraging, especially right after we just take in communion. Read verse 18. We'll just cover this one quickly because TJ just did it in communion. For Christ also suffered, really quickly. That's really important for us to remember. When we are suffering, we always can hold on to our Savior came and suffered so that we might know, always know that he understands that he's with us and he went through far more than we could ever go through. He's with you. He gets it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's him, for the unrighteous, that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, dying on the cross, but made alive in the spirit through his resurrection. Okay. So, man, I really hope that that truth just never grows old for us. Right, we talked about communion today. We'll talk about the gospel. We talk about the gospel all the time, but let it never grow old. The truth that Christ came and he suffered in this life, that he suffered. But he suffered particularly in his death. And why? To exchange his righteousness, his perfection, his goodness, his perfect obedience to the Lord. He exchanged that for our unrighteousness, our sin, our failure, our guilt. Listen, church. That is the gospel. You want to sum up the gospel? Like, the gospel is Jesus Christ. Anybody ever says the gospel, it's not the Bible. Like, the Bible contains the gospel, but if we want to say, we want to sum up the gospel, the easy way to say that is Jesus Christ. But if you want to explain it as succinctly as possible, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's because there's only been one who is righteous. Jesus exchanging his righteousness for our unrighteousness. That is the gospel. This is what we stand on. Our God, our Lord, did this for us because we could not do it for ourselves. So he came and did it for us. And so that we might be, as it says in the passage, brought to God. Remember, we've talked about it before, that bridge, that gap between us and God because of our sin that we could never get across. Jesus bridged the gap. He tore down the veil that kept us from God's presence. The door to God's kingdom has been flung wide open so that we can run into our Father's house and live with him and pray to him and be with him forever. Amen. That's beautiful. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's what we just celebrated in communion. By being put to death in the flesh, Jesus Christ dying on the cross in his physical body, but made alive in the spirit through his resurrection, death could not, would not, will not contain our Savior forevermore. That's our hope. And we get to rule and reign with him someday. As 1 Peter 1:3 said, he is our living hope. That's why the resurrection is so important. It says in Scripture that if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is dead, that our faith is pointless, that we are all fools. Because in his death, yes, he conquered sin, but as he was raised again, it showed that his atonement truly was all that we needed, and we are raised with him to new life. That's why the resurrection is so important. Our old self dies. Our new self is raised with Christ. We are raised with him, our living hope. That's the clear part of our passage today. There's a little bit more that's clear. You guys ready to jump into the Noah flood, spirits in prison thing? Okay, let's go. Let's read it one more time. Verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. So he's made alive in spirit, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You got it? I think I got it, right? So if you're unfamiliar with the story in the Bible, the very, very quick version of that is like sin was terrible in the world, and so God sent a flood to wash away all the sin. Everyone's thoughts in the world at that time were sin all of the time, were rebellion all of the time. That's the only thing that existed, right? We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go. So God sent a flood. It was covered the world for 40 days. Right, and the thing, and the only people that were saved were Noah and his family because he was the only righteous one. Now, this reference here to Noah might feel a little bit out of left field. Like we're talking about suffering and we're talking about the unrighteous for the righteous and all that, and then he starts talking about Noah. But if we have a little context, culturally, it really helps us in this. Because at the time that 1 Peter was written, guess who was an extremely popular figure? Noah. Right? Sounds weird, right? Like, this is Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. Ruled by the Roman Empire. A very Roman area, honestly. But Noah was a popular figure. Isn't that weird? Now, when I say popular figure, I don't mean among Christians and Jews. I mean among everybody. Because at this time, however this happens, flood stories were super popular. And you can imagine if there really was a worldwide flood or a flood that covered almost all of the world or all of the world, people would have some stories about that down the road, right? And so there were flood stories. And among all people, Noah was seen as the one who kind of beat the flood. The one who was righteous enough, who was moral enough, who was good enough that the God of the Bible, or if you're a Gentile, the gods saw as good enough to not be killed by the flood. So he was looked up to. This is how much Noah was revered at the time that this was written. You know, Rome had its own currency, right? And in the area of Asia Minor, the currency on one side had the face of the emperor, which makes sense, right? The Roman emperor. On the other side was Noah and his wife. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, you're like, what? They found the coins with Noah and his wife on the other side. That's how much impact, for whatever reason, because of the flood story, because of Noah, had on this area. So with that context, it makes a little bit more sense why Noah might have shifted over to Noah, because it would have connected with the people there. And you can always connect to Noah or Moses or whatever from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's a good idea anyway. So I think what's happening in this passage is because there were popular stories about Noah, because there was a lot of information about him and the cultural context, I think what's happening here is Peter is referencing something that we've lost culturally. We don't really see the point he's trying to make exactly. I'm going to talk about it, but the point he's trying to see exactly, because we don't live at that time and we don't have the information that they had. Like, there's lots of theories about the book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book or whatever. There's lots of theories. But we're obviously missing something that they knew at that time, because Noah's not even that popular of a figure now for Christians as it was then. So we're going to talk about a few of the things that this could potentially mean. Because after hours and hours of study on this and really diving deeply into this, one thing I'm really confident about, do you know what it is? When it comes to what this means, that I don't know. Not for sure. I can't think of another text that in the Bible that I'm not like, I think it says this. It probably says this. There's a few of those, right? This is one of the only texts I can think of where I said, I'm afraid to say it probably means this, right? Let me show you why. One of the things that is popular is that this place where it says Christ went. Let me look at it really quickly. It's in verse 19. Let me read exactly what it says. In which he went. That phrase in the Greek, in which he went, can also be translated in which he descended, right? Descended. It's not a very good translation. It's not used as descended very often. But at one time, this passage was translated in a lot of different translations as he descended to the spirits in prison. And so people translate it that way and then took that he descended, and that must mean hell. That must mean, in the Old Testament, the place of Sheol, the place of the dead. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the place of the dead. It doesn't reference Sheol, but that he might have descended. So I don't know, maybe you've heard this before. It's in one of our creeds, but it's not in any other creed, that between Jesus' death and his resurrection, he descended down into hell to proclaim over the evil spirits and over Satan his victory over sin and death that was promised in Genesis 3, and that his kingdom had come. It was like announcing his kingdom to the heavens and the earth and even in hell. Have you ever heard that? That might be true. I honestly think it's born out of a translation that's not great and an assumption that is not in the text about he descended into hell. It's in the Apostles' Creed, but it's not anywhere else. And later, some other theologians said about the Apostles' Creed, it's fantastic, but I'm not sure about that part. So that could be it. But also, the idea that he descended into hell to proclaim that his kingdom had come, and it had come, was that it doesn't really account for the part where it said those formerly who did not obey in the days of Noah. Well, what do the days of Noah have to do with that? Is he just proclaiming to evil spirits from the days of Noah and not from every time? Okay, so that's one theory. Might be right. Another one came from people like the theologian R.C. Sproul, who is way smarter than me, pastor and theologian. And he thinks that when it talks about the spirits in prison, that it's people that who are without Christ that are enslaved or imprisoned to sin. That makes sense. Like that's a biblical truth, right? We are enslaved to sin. In some ways, we are imprisoned to our sin without Jesus Christ. And so he's referencing like all the evil that kind of like really started ramping up in Noah's day. And we'll get to that here in a second, right? And then like why God wanted to flood it all the way to today where sin is still there, that ramped up in Noah's time, but it still exists in the world today, that Jesus was setting people free from the evil, from sin, from the imprisonment that the fear of sin and death can bring, and he sets us free. Now that's certainly a biblical truth, right? So if this was right, praise God, because it is a biblical truth that God has set us free from sin and death. Amen, right? Here's the problem. This word, this Greek word for prison in this passage, spirits in prison, is only used in the New Testament to describe a literal prison. Only. When it talks about Paul and Peter and John, all of them going to prison, it uses this word. Right? Only. The only kind of exception to that, which is not an exception, is in Revelation this word is used, and it refers to Satan's prison that God is going to release before the end times, release him out of his prison. That's still a prison. It's still a literal place that God has put Satan. It might not just be brick and mortar like the rest of the prisons that it refers to in the rest of the New Testament. So it's hard for me to say that when it says spirits in prison, it means all of us who don't know Jesus, because it literally refers to a place where there's captivity. Literal captivity, not figurative. Make sense? So maybe that's right. It's at least a biblical position. I just don't know if that's what he's saying here. And then the last one we're going to cover today, because there are a lot more. Finally, a popular but problematic interpretation of this has to do with the Nephilim, or the Nephilim. Ever heard of them? There's a rabbit hole for you. In Genesis, go back and read Genesis 6, the flood story. And so here's basically the story that I'm not going to even get into it. But like at the time of Noah, there was these people called the Nephilim, which can translate to giants, and they were super evil. I'm not going to get into exactly why, but like super evil. And what the passage says is like there was violence everywhere. There was sin everywhere. And so it's in the context of how bad it was in the day of the flood that all people's sins were evil all the time, violence is referred to over and over again. So we can assume it wasn't just like sin. It was like murder and people killing each other and fighting, and it was terrible and it was awful. And there's theories that a lot of this was propagated by the Nephilim, by the giants, because they were just evil. Evil spirits or evil people or a mix of both, but anyway, that they were super evil and they propagated sin, and so man was still responsible for their sin, but these evil spirits were a driving force of the early sin before and during Noah's time. And so when Jesus conquered sin and death, he was actually going back to these spirits in their prison to declare to them what you basically propagated, what you helped to start, what you helped to do to the world. Again, man is responsible. I have conquered. What you tried to do did not win the day. The gospel won the day. I'm going to keep it there. But we could dive really deeply into this. But the Nephilim might be the most mysterious thing in the Old Testament. Like, that's a bold statement, but it's up there. So this interpretation is, I'm going to take something that's super mysterious, and I'm going to add something else that's super mysterious, and then we'll sprinkle on mystery, and then we're going to logically deduce what this means. You see how that's dangerous? And people will confidently say that's what this passage is about. I want to say this again. They might be right. But you see the danger when we start taking all of the most mysterious things, we cram them all together and then say, oh, it definitely says this, when each part is difficult to understand. Again, it might seem like there's a lot in the Bible that's hard to understand. We're talking about the most over 66 books with so many chapters, right? And so I would have a lot of problems saying this is absolutely what this says, because it's just one of those most mysterious things. And there are many, many more ideas other than those three, from the possible to this downright weird and absolutely heretical. Just like that has nothing to do with the Bible at all. I thought about getting down to the book of Enoch and theories and all that stuff, but if you ever want to sit down and talk about it, we could talk about it for a long time. I love those conversations. I just don't think right now is the time for it, because we don't know. We don't know. Church, this is where people will either, I think pridefully, claim that they have the absolute right answer and you have to follow this, when they don't, I don't think they really and their heart of hearts believe it's the right answer, or and they lead people astray because of that, or often give an answer that's something like, well, the Bible's just too hard to understand, so it's up to your interpretation. Wrong. Listen, I honestly think the Bible, when it comes to the whole idea of your interpretation versus mine, most of that usually comes down to, this is what I want the Bible to say, what do you want the Bible to say, other than what the Bible actually says? Right? That's why when we were at text not too long ago, I said, let's try to put our preconceived notions aside and just listen to what it says and then build our foundation from that. But most conversations I have about our interpretations don't have that much to do with what the text actually says. It's what we want it to say because we want to live our lives our own way. Make sense? And in this one, this is one of those exceptions. I read the text. I've read it before. And I've since we decided to do 1 Peter, I was like, okay, here we go, right? So it's not about time. It's just where I've landed. Listen, but by the way, here's why we're not discouraged by stuff like this. This right here is another example of why, if you're new to Freshwater, we walk through books of the Bible, right? We go through the whole book and we look at it the context of the whole Bible because one or two verses can be really confusing, can throw us off and be hard to figure out. So then if one or two verses is confusing, then we look at the paragraph. And then if we still don't have it from the paragraph, we look at the chapter. And then if we don't have it from the chapter, we look at the book of the whole and what it's trying to say. And then we took the book of the whole and we put it in the context of the whole Bible. That's why we sometimes need some help because all of us are different maturity levels on how deeply we know the Word of God. And once you look at the context of the Word, the book, the chapter, the paragraph, then usually, almost in every occasion, it starts to become clear what this passage is trying to say. So although I'm not going to claim I know what the spirits in prison in the days of Noah, I've got my theories, but they're just theories. I don't know. If you know, let's talk. I'd love to hear what you think is right. But here's what's crystal clear. Peter's all overall point in this paragraph. So let's jump back in. We're going to read verse 20 again, but this time we're going to read through verse 21 and 22. And I think you're going to see that in the end, his point is clear in the context of the gospel and suffering. Because, verse 20, because they, the spirits in prison, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to the waters of the flood, now saves you. It didn't, the flood didn't save, did it? Right? It now, the waters now save you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And if you were with us before, that's not being a good person. If a good conscience is when you have the fruit of the Spirit in you, when God has transformed you and you're walking in his ways because of Jesus Christ. Appeal to God for a good conscience through, or another translation, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So if we know the story of the flood, again, I've referenced it a few times, but let's go ahead and put that passage up there. Can we get Genesis 6:5? It says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? That's what it was like. And again, in the passage, read it if you want to, Genesis 6, violence, violence, violence. So the flood was a result of that terrible sin. Like, that's clear, right? Now, I want you to think about this. The flood waters represented God's judgment and mankind being held responsible, bearing the cost of their sin and their shame. So it literally, right, and figuratively represented death. That's how the scripture communicates the waters, the flood waters. It literally and figuratively represents death. That God will bring to an end those who sin without shame, who don't turn to him. And then you add on top of that, that water in the ancient world was a representation of fear and chaos and death. Like in the Old Testament, water is something like the ocean or bodies of water sometimes referred to as Sheol, go down into the place of death, Sheol. Like the ocean represented that. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, the ocean is beautiful, but it's also scary now. But can you imagine going on a boat from 2,000 or 3,000 years ago into the middle of the ocean? That's terrifying. That's where people go to die. You see that? Like, you go out on the middle of the ocean, you don't come back if you're trying to go across. That's why it was such a big deal when Magellan went across and all that other stuff, right? Huge deal because the ocean was so dangerous. It's the place where you go to die. It's a place of death. And so this was a terrible thing. Yet in this story, the story about the flood, there was one righteous man, right? Who by faith saved his family from that physical and what would be ultimately spiritual death by bringing them through the water into new life. Does that remind you of anything? We sing a song about it, right? The true and better Adam, the true and better Isaac, the true and better Moses, the true and better David. Noah is a representation of Jesus Christ. Like, we call this a type of Christ. Jesus is the true and better Noah. Think about this. The cross, like the floodwaters, was a symbol of death. That's what it was created for. The cross was literally created to bring judgment and shame and death. Yet God took that instrument of death and he turned it into a symbol for all of us of new life. Literal and figurative new life, because that's what God does. So instead of us bearing the judgment, the shame, the guilt of our sin, like Noah and his family, Jesus has led us through the waters. He's led us through and out of death into new life. That's what this is pointing to. This is the point that Noah, in the end, I'm confident, is really trying to make. That Jesus Christ bore our sins. That Jesus Christ bore our judgment. That Jesus Christ died so that we might die with him and be raised with him to new life, so that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear shame. We don't have to give in to the weapons of our enemy. As Alex and I were talking before the service, we don't have to act like orphans any longer because we're the children of God. Stop living with an orphan mentality that, like, God is at a distance from you and he kind of puts up with you. No, you are his beloved child. You are a part of his kingdom. You are royal sons and daughters. Let's live in the truth of who we are. We've been brought out of death. Let's not give in to death. We've been brought out of the power of sin. Let's not give in to that sin and act like it owns us. It doesn't. You've been set free. So maybe we don't know exactly all the intricacies of this passage, but this is what we know for sure. Peter is trying to point them to Jesus, the one who brings us from death to life. And this is what we celebrate in baptism, isn't it? We want to do baptism soon. We got a couple people that want to get baptized. If you know someone or you need to get baptized, come talk to me. Because we're going to set a date. We're going to try to use this beast. We're either going to go outside and do it in a cattle trough like we always have, or we're going to use this thing right here. We're going to baptize some people. And because of what it represents here, what once was death has been brought to new life. And so the waters of the flood don't have to represent that anymore. We don't have to be afraid. We've been washed clean. Now, it says that baptism saves you, but do you see it? It said through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has linked our salvation with baptism. Now, does baptism literally save you because you got baptized? Everybody say no. No, it does not save you. But God has linked our being raised to new life, being washed clean of all of our sins with baptism, so they can't be separated. If you've been saved, you must be baptized. Why? Because God said so. That's why we take communion. Why? Because God said to do this. It's important. It's important, God, for us to give this testimony, this representation of what has happened to us. And those things are linked. It displays who we are and who God is. So we must get baptized. We must celebrate. It's been an exchange of the righteous for the unrighteous. So we baptize people. Now, how does this all come back to suffering? Which is really the context of the passage. Sometimes suffering, it makes us afraid, doesn't it? We don't know what the future is going to hold. We don't know why we're going through certain things. Sometimes our pain, it just makes us forget. It makes us doubt who God is and the love of God and that he truly does care and see and listen and hear. And sometimes our own sin, man, sometimes we just suffer because of our own sin. I think that's probably most of the time, isn't it? The real suffering in our life consistently comes from our own sin, the daily battle against our own sin. And sometimes if we've given to sin long enough, it makes us callous. Or just feel undeserving of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Have you ever been there? When you're almost frustrated with God because you know he's going to forgive you again, and you know you don't deserve it. Like, I can't ask for forgiveness again. I can't do this again. God can't be that good, and if he is that good, that doesn't make... You ever been there? I have. I've been there. This is what suffering, this is what sin, this is what pain does. But hear me, no matter how you feel on a particular day, believer... If you're a believer, I want you to hear this. No matter how you feel on a particular day, Christ still rose. And Christ still ascended into heaven. and Christ is still sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf, interceding for the saints who he loves and adores and gave everything for, right? So on that day, when we aren't feeling it, when we don't understand, we don't trust our feelings, we trust that what we know happened on that cross and in that resurrection and his ascension, and that he's sitting at the right hand of God fighting for you right now. Christ loves you. Deservedly or not, Christ loves you. And he is guarding your inheritance in heaven. He is protecting it. I love that truth, that God is protecting your salvation until the day you join him forever and ever in glory. That's our hope in suffering, church. That's what we trust in. Christ suffered in this life and in death to not only save us, but to show us he understands. So on the days that it's hard and your head's hanging low, listen, look up. Look up to the heavens. On those days when it's hard to remember God's goodness, you remember what your baptism represents. Let it be an Ebenezer in your life. Remember the Holy One who exchanged his righteousness for your unrighteousness and how and why he did it. And remember your loving Savior who is ruling and reigning in heaven now, who is sovereign, who is in control, who does those things so that we don't have to fear, and that he truly is, whether you see it today or not, and it's okay if you don't, he truly is working all things out for your good and his glory. Do you believe it? He is working it out for your good and his glory. Trust that, believe in that, hold on to that, and you'll make it through your suffering, and you might just grow to know Jesus Christ even more than when you started. Let's pray.